Let's take our hymn books, turn to hymn number 268. We'll sing this together. How firm a foundation is Jesus our Lord. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. How strengthen me, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul the raw hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. What a comfort. Our Lord said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Jeremiah, this time chapter 20, as we continue our reading commentary through this Old Testament prophet. And I would note here as we begin chapter 20, the parallels that there are between what Jeremiah suffered, the oppression and opposition of sinners in his day, as a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of those Old Testament prophets and priests and kings served as types of our Lord. But how much so here in this particular portion, the suffering that Jeremiah suffered for the message that the Lord gave him to deliver in his day. Remember, this is pre-deportation, pre-destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jeremiah's day, the temple that Solomon had built, and God purposed to take all these into captivity. We've already studied Daniel, who was one that was taken in captivity, and now we're studying Ezra, which is after the captivity, but we continue to read about what led up to that captivity. So here in verses 1 and 2, we find now this suppression. It says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Apparently, he was not there, present physically, when Jeremiah, in the last chapter, took that potter's earthen bottle and broke it. Here, for whatever reason, he heard. It came to his ears that Jeremiah prophesied these things. You say, well, what things? Again, these chapter divisions are put here for our help in reading, but you go back to the last verse of Jeremiah 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. So here he hears of this judgment pronounced, and he's one of the priests, one of the chief governors. He's the son of a priest. Then Pashur, says in verse 2, smote Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So here's where we see the comparisons beginning between Jeremiah and our Lord Jesus Christ. Where was it that our Lord faced his persecution? It was right there in Jerusalem, as he stood in the temple and declared that temple to be a type and picture of his person and work, and that they had made it a den of thieves, and pronouncing God's judgment upon religious Israel in his day. It's interesting when we get into Ezra and start reading over, studying Ezra chapter 2, God's sovereign grace, because in Ezra 2 and verse 38, there were descendants of a Pashur that are mentioned having come back from Babylon in the exile under the first return under Zerubbabel. So even though here there was opposition by this one who was the son of this high priest, that word governor that says there, who was also chief governor, apparently refers to somebody that's a subordinate of the high priest, and so maintained order in the temple at the time, someone of high prominence. It reminds me too that even though the Pharisees, religious people in Christ's day, delivered him up, yet there were some, like Nicodemus, that the Lord was pleased to draw to himself. Now, when it says here that Pashur smote Jeremiah in verse 2, it's not just smiting him on the cheek. That word has a stronger meaning. It literally means that Jeremiah was beaten and put to public disgrace. He was regarded by this as a false prophet. They did not like what he was saying, just like they did with Christ. They put him on the cross as a transgressor, and yet he was the very Son of God. This would have been the striking here in verse 2, would have been like that administered for official scourgings, as we've heard before, 40 stripes save one that was administered. This wasn't just smiting him on the cheek, but it's much like our Lord endured, Christ, where he was taken and whipped with that Roman whip and scourged. And also when it says, put him in the stocks, we think of maybe back in the days where they put people in between these little morsels of wood and head in and hands there, and they had to sit there all day long. Here again, the word that's used is actually a stronger word. It was an object of torture that would have been in the form of a scaffold, in which prisoners were detained in a crooked or confined position designed to produce pain and muscle cramps. I think about the emblem of the cross. That wasn't designed for the comfort of those that were put on the cross. And yet that was the instrument that God purposed should be used to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word, actually, when it says here stocks, literally means twisted and to distort. So purposely designed to inflict pain. But here again, it says what? It was in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So a very public place. This was done near the temple. And again, I think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was public. He was put on that cross to be seen of all and would have been very near a different house of God, because this one would be destroyed. And when Christ came into the world, it would have been Zerubbabel's temple. But we find here then in verses 3 through 6 that Jeremiah is released. This was not designed to put him to death. Christ's suffering was unto death, but it says it came to pass on the morrow. So the next day, that Pasher brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks would have brought him down from this scaffold. But still think of being there for 24 hours a day. And then said to Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pasher, but Magor-Missabib. So Pasher, actually the translation means ease or tranquility. That's what was the name that was given to him in his role. Jeremiah here says, your real name is Magor-Missabib, which means literally terror on every side. And so note the contrast here. It reminds me again of our Lord Jesus Christ as they wept for him going to the cross. Those women, he said, don't weep for me, but weep rather for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. Same parallel we see Jeremiah telling here. So all of their trying to silence him by this form of suffering would not. In fact, as you read on there, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thy eyes shall behold it. You're going to see this suffering coming upon you, but first upon your acquaintances and family. And I will give all Judah in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof. Well, what are the precious things? Those are the things that pertain to that temple, that were pictures of Christ. And all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies. That's really what happened when they delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. They were taking the precious things of God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and delivering them up into the hand of the enemies. But God purposed it. Like Peter said, all this was God, according to God's foreknowledge and decree, you've taken by wicked hands of slain. But it says, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. God has no rivals. He's going to get the glory in all things. Like I said, as we read or study in Ezra chapter 2, eventually we're going to see there was a family from Pasher coming back into the land. God preserved a remnant. And then in verses 7 and 8, we find now Jeremiah's burden. And here again, I see a type of our Lord Jesus Christ who cried unto his Father in his sufferings. And he was heard and that he feared. O Lord, here he says, thou hast deceived me. Those are somewhat strong language, but and I was deceived. Here's where we see a difference between the type and the reality in Christ. But Jeremiah, in proclaiming this message, had some hope that it would indeed turn hearts. But he says, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Even there, he's declaring everything's exactly as you purposed it. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Every one mocketh me. That's what the scriptures speak of Christ, that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was the object of mockery and derision. He says, since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Certainly that could be said of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured. Now here again we see a difference in the type, because Jeremiah was but a man. None of these were perfect, but they pointed to the perfect one. In verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He determined to stop prophesying. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. There we see again that even though in his mind he thought, I'll not say another word, yet such was the burden on his heart to declare exactly what God had laid there. He could but speak. Sometimes I have some people ask me, well, how do you know when to speak and be silent? You'll know. It's the Lord that you might be quiet for a while until you cannot absolutely refrain anymore. And you must speak to the glory of Christ. It'll be in his time and his way. Here he describes the word in the heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. He couldn't keep quiet because it was God's word. He couldn't keep quiet because it had been revealed in his heart. David said, I believe, therefore I have spoken. He couldn't be quiet because the Lord himself had pressed it upon him. And he was weary in holding it back. How long can you hold your breath? If the Lord's given you life, you can only hold it so long, and then you've got to breathe. So he found out here the impossibility of denying what God had raised him up to declare to his generation. And I believe certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the example of faithfulness in his generation, in spite of the mocking. It says there, I heard the defaming, verse 10, of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. I think of what they did with our Lord, where they bound him and smote him, blindfolded him, and asked him to declare who it was that had smitten him. They were wanting him to prophesy as a mockery. He said, all my familiars watched for my halting. They were setting snares for him. And peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. That's how Judas delivered him. He was the Lord's familiar friend, thinking somehow to prevail, but it was only for a season. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see Jeremiah then confessing his confidence in the Lord. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed. When our Lord prayed, he didn't pray for the world. He prayed for those the Father had given him. But with regard to his persecutors and those that were reprobates, he prayed nothing but condemnation, that God would read the Psalms. They call them imprecatory Psalms. He prayed for their judgment. For they shall not prosper. Their what? Everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. That's what it is to be under the wrath of God everlastingly. But O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, is not Christ the tried and true stone? Was it not necessary that he should go through this, that God might be just to justify? And seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. So much we see here similar to the cries of our Lord and his suffering. But oh, the victory and deliverance that was granted him because of his perfect work. And so we see the joy that comes forth here. Sing unto the Lord. Here he is praising the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. What was Christ's work all about? It was the soul of the poor. Those that the Father had given them that had nothing that could give them standing before a holy God, and yet here was their deliverer. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. I know that some look at that and think again, well, here he's back in depression. But the day that Christ was born, you compare this with Christ, was a day of curse. He came to this earth as a man. Even though he was without sin, yet as a man, he subjected himself to the curse of sin and went to the cross to bear that curse on behalf of his people. He said, let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Here's again a man speaking as he thinks about his suffering and oppression. And yet our Lord, by contrast, did nothing but bless his father. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. I know that when Christ's birth was announced to Joseph, that it brought with it affliction. Remember, they pursued him even unto death, pursued the Lord Jesus. He was taken down into Egypt, which is interesting, as in this affliction where Jeremiah did, the Lord preserved him down in Egypt. There again, a picture of Christ. But he says, let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting of the noontide. Here again, speaking of cities which the Lord overthrew, you can't help but think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Other cities in the plain there in Genesis 19 that were destroyed when God's wrath was poured out. Here again, we see Jeremiah praying for the destruction of these enemies who would not hear the word of the Lord. They might be consumed with shame. It says, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to what? See, labor, and sorrow. As a type, Christ is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that my days should be consumed with shame. Shame put upon him because of the people that he came to redeem and to justify before God. As I said, a lot of parallels there. But in the end, we know that it is the Lord that prevailed through the work of Christ. But here is a type of Jeremiah. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I confess just how little we know and how quickly we read through it without pausing to consider how all of what's written here is written to the honor and glory of your Son. This is the inspired word, and the Spirit writes or speaks nothing but to the glory and honor of your Son, even through Jeremiah. It's a type of picture. So as we continue to study your word, we pray that our minds and hearts would be filled with the glory of your Son, that you purpose that this history be recorded in our learning, and in it that Christ be glorified. And we give you the honor and praise in his precious name. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 334 before the message of the hour. 334, Be Thou My Vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, by thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys on bright heaven's song. Guard up my own heart, whatever befall. Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezra chapter 1. I know these books are not in chronological order in the scriptures, so we're following the chronology in the order in which we're studying them, having studied through the Kings and the Chronicles and going to Daniel and during the captivity of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and now in Ezra, the return from the captivity. And so my text here is in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and I've entitled this, God's Effectual Will Accomplished. God's Effectual Will Accomplished. As we saw last time, it was according to God's decree that Cyrus declared that the tribes should go back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity, and should rebuild the temple and the city. This was coming from a pagan king. And he declared, Cyrus, though he was a pagan, was not a believer, yet here's an example of when God purposes to put his word in a sinner's mouth, he'll declare what God purposed. Because he said there in verse 2, as we saw last time, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath what charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then if you go on down, verse 5 begins with then. I love that. Here's what God declared his will to be then. It's going to be in his time. It's going to be in his way. It's going to be according to his purpose. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them, notice, whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Everything that takes place is according to God's purpose and will. Which statement would you say is true? God will ultimately fulfill his will, or will always fulfill it? There's some that answer, well, ultimately God's in control, and ultimately his will is done, but there are a lot of variances in between. That's not the scripture. The answer of Scripture is that His will always be fulfilled in every detail, even in the wanderings of men and the opposition of men. Read the Scriptures. There's nothing that can withstand God's will. And even as Nebuchadnezzar found out, that can stay His hand or say unto him in Daniel 4, what doest thou? God's will is always being done. I wasn't raised this way. I was raised to believe that somehow I had to find the center of the will. You had to find it. And if you ever got out of the center of His will, then you were in trouble. So you were constantly thinking that somehow you're driving this thing. We're not. Even in the delays where it seemed to the natural eye that His will was not being accomplished, it was being accomplished. Whether it was stirring up Cyrus, this Persian king, and go read about the Persian kings. They were barbaric. And yet in Isaiah, he's called the servant of the Lord to accomplish His purpose. It's like Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 9, that the Lord raised up Pharaoh that He might reveal in him His power, how in destroying him. But Pharaoh did exactly, even with his delays. Some say, well, look, it took 10 times for Pharaoh to let the people go. It didn't take 10 times. That's not what the issue was. It was the Lord revealing His power. I know this is kind of a secular expression, but you've seen in those Western movies where they have a fist fight in the bar and they knock a guy down, then they stand up, knock him down again, stand up, knock him down again. It's not that that guy is prevailing. It's the one that's knocking him down that's showing him who's who. And the same is true with God. There's none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And that's why even here, we find that it was the Lord not only directing the spirit of Cyrus, didn't we see that in verse 1? That according to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, what? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. There's some that are of a mindset that somehow God's just working in those that let Him. This wasn't Cyrus letting God do anything. This was God stirring up His spirit to accomplish and to put in writing this decree to go back. Therefore, His will is always effectual. Today, that popular idea that prevails, which is taught from most pulpits, is that man has a supposed free will, and that salvation comes to the sinner through His will cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Here in Ezra, some would even argue that Cyrus had to agree to cooperate with God in order for God to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. That's not what we read. People think that to deny man his free will, his power to choose, and give man the ability to either accept or not is considered to be the truth. It's not. It's anything but the truth. Scripture emphatically says that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. So this is a strong subject with a strong foundation in Scripture, and one to which we need to heed. But here we see, again, where God's will is purposed, where He purposes the accomplishment of His will, it will be. You think about down through the millenniums, everything that was foretold concerning Christ coming right down to His coming in the world, as we saw in Daniel, with all those rise and falls of those empires, but that last one being Rome. Exactly as God had purposed. The millenniums didn't change the course one whit. And here, verses 5 and 6, we see the response of people to the summons to go back to Jerusalem. those returning to Jerusalem are directed, as it says here, by the Spirit of God. Beginning with the chief fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites. These were all those that were to go back and, again, restore the worship of God through that temple. Why was it necessary that this temple be rebuilt? Because it was not yet fulfilled by Christ coming, doing and dying. And so it was necessary. And here we're approximately 400 some years. Well, actually, we know 490, 77s in Daniel, went from the decree going forth from Cyrus. So it gives you the time frame until Christ should come. And because it was God that was willing this at this time, not sooner, not later, that therefore it would be. But it was essential. This is where God's a God of means. You know, people say, well, no, God doesn't force people against their will. Well, he makes them willing in the day of his power. And that's what we see here in verse 6. First, there were those that God stirred up their spirit to go back and build the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem. Then verse 6, all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. That's talking about those that the Lord did not stir up their spirit to go back at this particular time. There were several returns during this period of time, but there was that initial group that went back according to God's purpose. But the others that remained behind, the Lord moved their spirits to provide for these that were going back in order to undertake the hazards of returning. Think about the obstacles here after 70 years in captivity. And now the decree goes forth to go back and build the house of God that's in Jerusalem. First, the journey itself was very dangerous. Would have been a journey of some 1,500 miles. We're not talking about driving down the highway here in a nice late model vehicle. It was walking, it was riding beasts. It would have been very expensive. Certainly would have taken commitment for these to go back. And then when they got back, what did they have? Think about those obstacles. They had nothing but ruins. Their city, their towns had all been devastated, long ago wiped out. Think about not having any material resources. How are we going to rebuild without resources? And there would be many enemies because their land was actually still the possession of another empire. But I see here a picture, again, as we look at this and God's effectual will being accomplished. I see a clear example of the inability of sinners apart from the Spirit of God drawing them to Christ. Literally, the hazards are too great. Christ said, look over with me in John chapter 6. I don't want to just quote these. I want us to see them. In this one chapter in John, twice our Lord made this plain. First in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How does that apply to what we're seeing here? None of these would have even thought of getting up, even though the decree had gone forth to go back to the land, but to get up and to go back, apart from, as it says there, whose spirit God has raised. That's how many of us have come to Christ. Otherwise, I will tell you, this coming to Christ and fulfilling his will and coming to him is not within ourselves. The obstacles are too great. Christ said, no man can come to me. You know that word can? Inability. No man can. None can. And then over in verse 65, he says it again. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it what? Were given unto him of my Father. Just stop and think, even as I mentioned some of the obstacles of these going back to Jerusalem for the building of the house of the Lord. Think about what it took for the Spirit of God to draw each of us to Christ. The very first impossibility is renouncing yourself. And yet, over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, look what the Lord says here. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about these that were to go back to Jerusalem. There was a self-denial. They had some comfort, even though they were in captivity. They had their home. We're talking about 70 years. And now the Lord is displacing them to go back. There was a renouncing of self, even in that. That's why those left to themselves, when they hear of the Christ of Scripture, we're not talking about the little Jesus that is in your hands, and won't you please accept him, that popular message. There's no self-denial there. Just come and everything will be well. That's not the message of Scripture. Christ here speaks of a self-denial, which begins with denying that you have any will to come. It's a denial of the whole notion, false notion of supposed free will. You have one. So there's a renouncing of yourself. There's a renouncing of your will. Over in John chapter 5, look with me there. I'm sure there were some of these that, as the Spirit directed them to go back to Jerusalem, their family members would have opposed, other acquaintances. Why do you want to put yourself through the hardship? Let's just stay here, let others go. John chapter 5 and verse 40, that's what the Lord says here. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. Why is it they won't come? Is it because they can't come? Yes. No man can come except it be given him of the Father. Therefore, you will not come. There's a renouncing of self. There's a renouncing of one's own will. But particularly, there's a renouncing of one's own supposed righteousness, thinking that somehow we've got somewhat to present us to God. Over in Romans chapter 10, and again, I would say these that returned to Jerusalem, they were no better than those that stayed behind. They couldn't look at themselves and say, well, look at us. We're the ones. We're the pioneers. We're going to build the house of the Lord. Look at what we're doing. Nope. Such was not their attitude. It says the glory goes to God with all them whose spirit God had raised to go on. There are those that have a zeal. As Paul spoke here in Romans chapter 10, I bear them record, verse 2, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. If there was any one of these that returned to Jerusalem to build that house, thinking somehow they were better than those that remained behind, then they were ignorant. It says, for they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I guarantee you, those that the Lord raised up, as we're going to read on here, to go back and build the house of the Lord, did so because the very Spirit of God in them caused them to see the urgency of that worship, of that temple, as it pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ, when it says here the Spirit of God had raised them, that's the Spirit of Christ that was in them. But there's that renouncing of any supposed personal righteousness. Here it says, for Christ, verse 4 of Romans 10, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It means that any for whom Christ came and fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And their believing is believing him. But there's that, finally, the renouncing of all creature comforts. Follow after Christ in spite of the opposition. And as we read on here in Ezra, and get into Nehemiah, we're going to see how intense the opposition was. Those that sought to keep them from building this temple. Such was the spirit of Antichrist even in that day. But this is to be expected. Look in Romans chapter 8. You're not going to be persecuted for believing this popular message of Jesus today. Everybody's in it. You got lots of friends. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. I'll tell you, if you want to find opposition, stand and declare that the glory of God is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to this earth to accomplish, and that no sinner was justified before God until Christ finished the work. There's a battle that brews today. If you want to find out what side anybody's on, just make that declaration just like I did. That there wasn't any redemption, that there wasn't any justification until Christ came and finished the work. Paul wrote of God's forbearance. He was forbearing with those under that old covenant. You don't have to be forbearing if their sin has already been put away. You don't have to be forbearing if redemption had already been accomplished. There wasn't redemption in any of those sacrifices. And I dare say, if as some say that those were justified even before Christ died, then what was the purpose of the sacrifices? There would be no need for sacrifice. I'll tell you, when the sacrifices ceased, it was because justification was accomplished. People say, well, why was it necessary to go build this house? Because it hadn't been fulfilled yet. Christ had not yet come. All of these things had to continue until Christ should come. But I'll tell you, you're going to face opposition for preaching that, for saying it wasn't done before it was done, and for saying, well, even when it was done, it wasn't done. Some say, well, it was at faith. So even though Christ died, that didn't even remove God's wrath, that those for whom he died still continue on his wrath until they believe. That's just all contrary to this one vital truth of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to find out where the fight is, just declare that. You'll find out. People will start taking pop shots at you, and coming up with this excuse and that, this reasoning, that. But what saith the scriptures? But that's to be expected here in Romans chapter 8. And verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How is God for any sinner? It's in his Son and what he accomplished. As verse 32 says, notice, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That was the fulfillment. That was the completion of all that God purposed from eternity. This was the day to which Abraham looked. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Christ said. He wasn't looking back in eternity as if somehow it was already done before it was done. No, he was looking forward to the fulfillment. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, means declares righteous. How does he do it? How does God declare a sinner righteous? By decree? No, here it says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather than is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ didn't have a body in eternity. There was no blood that shed in eternity. In fact, there was no sin in eternity. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so try to philosophically argue, well, God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, so it was done before it was done. You haven't read the scriptures, because everything we're reading here has to do with the effectual fulfillment of God's will and purpose in time, through men, through means, until the coming of Christ, until he literally laid down his life. John warned of those that did not believe that Christ was coming in the flesh. And I dare say there are some that make the work of Christ at the cross to be of none effect because they say, well, it didn't really matter because they were already justified. He just came to affirm what God had already purposed. That's not what the scriptures teach. Let the word be true and every man a liar. But you think about all of these obstacles, just like with these, coming back here to Ezra chapter 1. And how it was that the Lord raised them up. The Lord strengthened them to do his will. Therefore, we see here the specific work. Secondly, when you talk about God's effectual will, what was the work of those that the Lord summoned? Well, they rose up to go and build the house of the Lord. Therefore, a good number of these descendants that had been in exile, some two generations now, think about it, 70 years had gone by before they were led of the Lord to return back to their land. These went. Here's a picture again. It's not everybody that's called at the same time. These went as the Lord directed and raised them up. But there were a number that stayed behind in the land of their exile. I'll tell you, where God is pleased to draw sinners by his grace, it will be given in giving them this saving interest in what the house of the Lord represented, which is Christ, and seeing that house established. I already mentioned Abraham. Where was Abraham's focus? What was the spirit that was in him? In John chapter 8 and verse 56. These are important scriptures. What was that faith that was given to Abraham to look unto for righteousness? That's what that word for righteousness. He was Abraham believed God, and it was it there in Romans 4, 9 has to do with that faith. Was attributed to him for unto the righteousness that Christ would come and accomplish. Wasn't in himself. But here in John chapter 8 and verse 56, our Lord confirms this. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Where was he looking for his righteousness? To Christ, who was to come. That's where David looked. So again, arising to go and build up the house of the Lord, these that were going by the Spirit of God, it was because their eyes were on the one that this house represented. David was that way over in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. We see this throughout the scriptures. I'm just giving you some key verses. This was that David's last words. 2 Samuel 23. And he rejoices. Notice in verse 2, the same Spirit of the Lord spake by me. But what did he speak? The word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. That's none other than Christ. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of Christ. He shall be as the light of the morning. Who's he speaking of? Christ. When the sun riseth, that day dawning, when Christ would come to the earth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He says, although my house be not so with God, he wouldn't talk about anything in himself. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. That house that the Lord said David wouldn't build, but his son would build, Solomon. This is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow, as far as David is concerned. So where God and his effectual will works, the response of those in whom he works is always going to be with eyes to Christ and all those around them encouraging them. That's what we see there in verse 6, that the Lord strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods and with beasts and precious things beside all that was willingly offered. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, this is how we're called upon as the Lord's people in whom the Spirit of God has worked to encourage and strengthen one another. It's not everybody that's been given the same work to do. Not all are preachers. And not all have the same gifts. But one thing is sure, where we do see the Lord working, there's going to be a desire on the part of those of the Lord's to contribute, to help, encourage. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." There again, where you see the word good, put God. To provoke unto love and to God's works would be a way of translating that. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the uniting, the joining together in one cause. As the manner of some is, that say they're the Lord's, and yet they stand in opposition to his word and his truth. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I believe this is what was taking place here with those that the Lord raised up to go back, and yet others that remained behind, but they didn't remain idle. And so here again, we see what the Lord orders. He prepares, he provides, he preserves, he protects. One of the important differences between the deportations by the Babylonians, which took place here in Judah before the 70 years, and the Assyrians that came down and took out the 10 tribes of the north, is that the Babylonians didn't replace the deportees with pagan practices and worship. That's very interesting. The Assyrians did. They went in. That's who the Samaritans were. They intermingled and married. And that contributed to their continuing idolatry. But Babylonians came in and took them out, took the best out, and pretty much left the land ravaged. But even in that, I see the Lord preserving the land so that it wasn't contaminated when they went back with all kinds of new forms of idolatry. And that's how the Lord worked. So in verses 7 through 11, we find the specific way, especially with regard to the articles of the house of the Lord, that the Lord ordered so that those articles be preserved. This is an amazing thing right here in verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. They'd been taken out in captivity. And through all those 70 years, they had not been destroyed. It says, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even the Lord purposed that just like Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, so the Lord purposed that these articles from this temple that served for the altar and the incense and the sacrifices should be preserved even in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. Notice the inventory. To the preciseness. 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410 and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. You know how many were in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar had come down 70 years before? Exactly that number. The Lord purposed that he make an inventory of him. Here's a man that had no regard for that temple. He destroyed it. And yet God purposed that he should preserve these for the day when the Lord would bring these back. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon. Sheshbazzar, who was the prince of Judah. This man here, we'll learn more about him. He was obviously an important leader. But I believe that Sheshbazzar was just another name for Zerubbabel. This is Zerubbabel. So not only did God purpose the articles be preserved, but that the Lord would raise up this Zerubbabel that would be the one to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel, again, just like Ezra's a type of Christ, Jeremiah's a type of Christ, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And his name signifies joy and affliction. That's what Sheshbazzar means. Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon. Babel is Zerubbabel. But either way, it pictures Christ, his joy and his affliction. And yet he is a stranger in Babylon. When he came to this earth and dwelt among men, and yet the Lord used him to build his church. We're going to stop there, and the Lord willing, pick up with this next time. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 143. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and hell. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice, rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
All right. Be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.